Let's take our seats. Got a lot to cover today. In fact, I don't think I'll get through everything I intended to cover today. Kind of discovered that this morning when I was reviewing my notes. Anyhow, welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. It's wonderful to have everybody here. Good morning, and happy Independence Day weekend to everybody. We're in early part of July here in San Antonio, and if you didn't know that, the thermometer would tell you so. It is warm, but it's always warm here in the summer, so nothing too out of the ordinary. Well, as I announced last session, we will be getting today a verse-by-verse study through the book of Exodus. This is ambitious for me, perhaps even foolhardy, as I try to exposit this really profound portion of Scripture. I guess we'll find out how foolhardy it is as we go along. I say foolhardy to think that I can do it any justice. And thereby, or therefore, I am relying on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to guide me as I study this book and as I attempt to impart truths to you. And so also ask his ministry upon not just me but the audience as well. Open our hearts and our minds and our ears. To do that, to get into the book of Exodus, what I intend to do the next two sessions, including today, is to do a recap of Genesis. Now, not too long ago, I did a survey through Genesis that lasted, 10 sessions, something along those lines, specifically concentrating on covenants. I'm going to go back through Genesis in two sessions. And the reason I'm doing that is because Genesis is the prelude to Exodus. I'm not sure that you could properly understand Exodus without an understanding of what's happening in Genesis. Now, I am not going to do an exhaustive survey of Genesis by any stretch of the imagination, or else we'd be here for another 10 years before we got to Exodus. I'm going to look at certain aspects. There's a lot more meat on the bone that you can pick if you choose to do so on your own, but I'm going to be looking at it from the standpoint, Genesis that is, I'm going to be looking at it from the standpoint of what it can tell us rolling into the story of Exodus, okay? And it can tell us a lot. And so I intend to look at that this morning. There is no opening scripture reading this morning because we're going to be very linearly from beginning to end going through the book of Genesis. So you can open up to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll be in a good spot as we begin. So let me just ask for God's blessing on us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have allowed us to come into your presence, in your house, in peace, in freedom, in safety. Father, we recognize that those three things are a blessing from you. We have not earned them. We do not deserve them. They in part have been purchased for us by other men and women that you have raised up for your purposes, Father. The net result is that your people in this setting, in this culture, in this time, can come together and worship you in peace. And that peace comes from you, Father. But greater even than that peace, that political peace, if you will, is the peace that we have with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray these things in his name and beseech the Holy Spirit to guide our hearts, minds, and ears, my mouth, this morning as we go through this book, the book that details the beginning of things. And you are the beginning. Jesus Christ is the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So this is your story, Father, ultimately. So we ask you to reveal yourself to us in these words. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I have titled this recap of Genesis. And like I said, I'm going to start today and hopefully finish it next session. from creation to covenant. Creation to covenant. And by the way, it was fully my intent to get that title to you sooner when the announcements were made earlier this week about the content of I messed up and sent it to the wrong address. That's my fault. But you can anticipate having those a little bit quicker. Now, as we actually get into the meat of Exodus, I will also include what verses in Exodus we'll be looking forward to. Today, though, that wasn't really appropriate because, like I said, we're going to be kind of zooming through Exodus. But we're going to start in Exodus chapter 1 at the beginning. Genesis. I'm so sorry. Genesis chapter 1. And, of course, we know those words from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first words of the scripture, right? Now, one of the things I want to look at is what was the state of reality, what was the state of the universe in pre-creation. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Okay? It says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." So we have this picture of an existent universe, an existent earth, but it's formless and void, it says. It's, if you wanted to do some word studies about those words, a couple of words that would help describe it is empty. Also, chaos would be another good word. There was no order to it. So that's the state we find ourselves in Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void. Now, some translate that idea as the earth being without form and void. They're thinking that the earth was originally created not without form and void, but it came without form and void through the destructive work of Satan. So some people see the fact that Satan is existent in this formless, voidless world, and he is the cause of the form of the formlessness and the voidness. Okay? However, that is not a plain grammatical sense of the ancient Hebrew. If you looked at Isaiah 45:18, it said, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it," here's the key phrase, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." Okay? So we don't have this idea, I think, from that verse of a formless and void earth that was created that way and intended to be that way for a long period of time. Okay, this disregards some things like the gap theory, where the earth was created and there's this long period of time before God initiates his creation events in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, God created it, Isaiah tells us, not in vain, but to be inhabited. That was the reason for creation. Okay, it was to be in a mature state, ready for human habitation. Okay. Now it does say that there was darkness on the face of the deep. Right, there was darkness on the face of the deep. I can see that this may describe the sense of resistance, because we have the Holy Spirit hovering over this darkness that's on the face of the deep. This may describe some sort of resistance to the moving of the Holy Spirit on the earth. If we look at the usage of the word darkness throughout other passages of the Old Testament, it is related to the work of Satan, and also in the New Testament. So some would speculate this was because Satan was cast down to earth. We see that in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 26, and resisted God's plan, though ultimately his resistance was futile. Creation did take place. So the point is, we have this formless beginning state, but immediately we move to the activity of the Holy Spirit doing something active over this, and that is creation. Okay. Now, I'm not going to go through the entire narrative of creation. I think we're all familiar with it. But one of the things I want to look at, zero in on, is God's declaration that this creation at its post-creation state, we looked at the pre-creation state, formless and void, the post-creation state, he says over and over that it was good. We looked at verse 9 of chapter 1. It says, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. Okay, so we see here God is bringing everything together to form a habitable planet. And it's not until we have this habitable landmass for human habitation and, of course, all the land animals that God declares it to be good. So we see in that this is purpose, right? There is purpose to God's creation, and that is for habitation, okay? Now, if we get down to verse 26, we'll see man come into the picture. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have the account of all the other animals being created before this, but it's not until verse 26 that we have this declaration that there's something created in the image of God. So man is special, okay? Man is created in the image of God. If we were to go over to Genesis 2 and look at verse 7, we have a more detailed account of the creation of man. Verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Okay, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Okay, when God created man, he made him out of the most basic elements, the dust of the ground. There is nothing spectacular in what man is made of. Okay, man is made of simple stuff, okay? And only in the way those basic things, it's the only thing spectacular about it is the way those basic things are organized by God, okay? When the Bible uses dust in a figurative or symbolic sense, it means something of little worth, right? Other portions of the Bible. And it's associated with lowliness and humility. See that in Genesis and Samuel and Kings. In the Bible, dust isn't evil and it isn't nothing, but it's pretty close. It's next to nothing. Okay? So man is created out of stuff that is nothing, worthless. Okay? So he has no intrinsic value at his initial creation. God creates him out of dust. Okay? But if we looked at that chapter, later in that verse, it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Okay? And man became a living being. Now is when we get the special comes in. Okay? With this divine breath, man became a living being like other forms of animal. The term nephesh, which is the breath of life, is used in Genesis 1 in the creation of animals and here. Yet only man is a living being made in the image of God. He's a living being like the animals, but made in the image of God. Now, the word for breath in Hebrew is ruach, and it imitates, when it's spoken properly, not like I just did, it imitates the sound. It's onomatopoeic, right? It imitates the sound of breathing, okay? And it's also the same word for spirit. God created man by putting his breath, his spirit, within him, okay? God breathed. Now, the breath of life was put into animals, but it wasn't breathed in by God. So God's putting his very spirit into man. The implication readily seen by a Hebrew reader was that man was specially created by God, breathing some of his own breath into him. His own breath, okay? In the King James Version, it says man became a living soul as a result of this. This makes some wonder maybe if man is a soul or if man has a soul. The passage seems to indicate that man is a soul, while passages like 1 Thessalonians and Hebrews seem to indicate, Hebrews chapter 4 seem to indicate that man has a soul. It seems that the scripture speaks in both ways and uses the term in different ways in different contexts. So you could say man is a soul, and you could say that man has a soul. Okay. Now, this idea of man, because of he's being created and because he's created in the image of God and has the very spirit of God breathed into him, not only makes him special among the animals, okay, it also means that there are some possibilities with man that aren't possible with the rest of the created order. That means that man, like God, part of man's image bearing is that he has a moral facet to his being. He has the ability to act good, and he has the ability to act evil. Okay? And we're going to see very clearly that this leads quickly to corruption. So we have creation, and the next phase we have is corruption. Okay? We look at Genesis 1, verse 28. We're going to see two commands. We're going to see two commands here given to Adam and Eve in reference to them being created. Verse 28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So command number one, multiply. Be fruitful and rule over the earth. Subdue it. Right? You might say that's two commands, and perhaps it is, but it's given in the same breath, if you will. So God gives a command that we don't think about very often. We think about the commands given in the garden, but this is certainly one. But it's almost as if this command is a foregone conclusion, because what does God give man? In relation to this command, he gives man the drive to fulfill this command, right? Man has the impulse to be fruitful and to create and to reproduce, okay? So he gives man not only the command, but he gives man the nature to fulfill that command. Second command, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. He says, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? This is a command that they were not to eat. This is the only part of the command that God gives in relation to that particular fruit of that particular tree, is that they are not to eat it. The result of eating it will be death. Okay, so second command. Okay, man, with a little help from Satan, perverts this command and ultimately disobeys it. So now we can flip over to Genesis chapter 3. We'll get introduced to a new character here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So, what's the first thing that Satan does here in his interaction with man? He lies. He twists God's word. This is Satan's modus operandi from the beginning of time. It's still his modus operandi. You see that in the temptations of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Three times he attempts to distort the word of God. Okay? So he's showing his hand very early here. Okay? Now, when Eve responds to this, does she tell the truth? Well, she says that God has said that we're not to eat of that one tree, of everything else we can eat, but she adds something, right? She says, you're not even supposed to touch it. This raises some very interesting questions. Why did she think? She has no, really, at this point, she has no real motivation to lie about this, to add something to it. So where did Eve get this idea that she can't touch it? And I admit that we're a little bit in the realm of speculation here, but let's think about that for a moment. I think there's some possibilities. Now, Satan may have known through observation that Adam didn't do an effective job of communicating to Eve what the Lord told him. So I can imagine a situation, and it was Adam's responsibility because God gave that command to Adam. It was his responsibility to convey this to Eve, and out of an abundance of caution, perhaps, he said, you know what? We're not supposed to eat that. In fact, don't even touch it. It seems like good advice, right? Why put yourself into that tempting situation of even touching it, okay? Now, we know that one of the strategies of Satan is to attack at the weakest link. So he gets to Adam by tempting Eve, okay? The stronger ones in the chain must expect an attack against weaker links and support them against those links. Now, I understand that what I'm saying here is that Satan saw that Eve was the weaker link in this chain, okay? So we run up in the modern listener against all kinds of ideas concerning feminism and, you know, whether, you know, women are as strong as men in certain areas. And I'm not contesting any of that. What I'm saying is that even Paul acknowledges when he talks about women not being able to teach or preach in the church, the reason that he gives for that harkens back to the fact that Eve, and you can read whatever you want into it, but the reason he gives is because Eve was the one who was initially tempted, okay? So it's clear that Satan, I think, is going after Eve strategically. And she may have been set up for this by Adam adding this extra mandate to the original command that you shouldn't touch it. So I want you to imagine for a second that if you're told you can't eat anything, you can't eat this particular thing, there's a level of temptation involved with that, right? But if you say, man, you can't even touch it, that imbues that thing with some magical properties that aren't there, right? If I touch it, I get this special ability. You know, God, it's so powerful that God doesn't even want me in proximity to it. And that's not what God said. So I think this increases the temptation on the part of Eve. She can't even touch it. Now, Satan's first attack, like I said, was leveled against the word of God. If he could make Eve confused about what God said or to doubt what God said, then his battle was already partially won. Okay, Satan tries to undermine God's people by undermining God's word. Okay, as I mentioned, this is his modus operandi. He can undermine just as effectively by getting us to neglect God's word or by getting us to doubt it. So he has those two avenues he can attack us by. He says, God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Satan took God's positive command and turned it in to a negative command. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay? God took that and turned it into a negative command, by saying, if you do this, you're not going to die. In fact, you'll be imbued with godlike wisdom and power. Okay, so it's a negative thing. God doesn't want you to do that because he's jealously guarding his divine prerogatives. Okay, so they go ahead, and we know the story. Eve eats, offers it to her husband. He eats. We can debate, you know, whether he was eating out of sympathy for Eve or something else, but the fact is he eats, and it was him eating. It was him eating that mankind was plunged into sin. He was plunged into death, okay? Because Adam is the federal head of all mankind. So let's look at the curse for breaking the second command, the first being to multiply, the second being not to eat. Let's go to verse 14 of Genesis 3. Now, God's going to give three curses here. He's going to curse the serpent, he's going to curse the woman, and he's going to curse man. I'm interested in the curse on the serpent. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Okay? So there's this sort of physical curse on the creature that Satan has inhabited, whatever this creature is, okay, some kind of a serpent. Verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and you shall bruise him on the heel, and you shall crush his head. Okay? So this is strictly a curse, right? And it's a curse directed at Satan. Okay, there's nothing in here that can be read just from the verbiage used as a blessing, right? He's telling Satan, number one, you're going to slither, the serpent's going to slither along on the ground and eat dust. Furthermore, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman's seed, and he's going to crush her head, okay? Explicitly, God's not saying anything here about the role of this seed in bringing redemption, right? He's just saying, Satan, you're going to get crushed, and it's going to come from the seed of a woman. However, although the curse is directed at Satan, there's good reason to believe that Eve, at least Eve, probably understood it as a promise of deliverance for her and her seed. If we go to Genesis chapter 4, we look at verse 1. It says, now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. All right, pretty basic, right? Now the name Cain basically means, I've got him. You know, he came. I've got him. Or, here he is. Okay, it is likely Eve thought that Cain was the seed that God promised. Okay, so she sees in this promise from God, even though this promise from God that she would have this seed that would crush Satan's head was not even directed towards her. Specifically, it was directed towards Satan. She sees in that Cain was the seed that God promised, the deliverer who would come from Eve, the one who would crush Satan's head. Because what's Adam and Eve's experience with sin and the curse of sin? Their experience with it is it comes directly because of the work of Satan. Right, so this idea of Satan being crushed would mean that they are at least not vindicated, but avenged, if you will, for what Satan did to them in the garden. Okay, there is a sense in which Eve said, "I have the man. I've got him. I've got the man from the Lord." Now, does it work out that way? No. Cain, as we know, murders his brother Abel. Okay, this is not the promised seed that's going to crush Satan's head. He's going to follow Satan. He's going to become a child of Satan. And from this point on, in Genesis, and in fact, you can extrapolate this out to the rest of Scripture, we see the beginning of two lines, okay? We see the beginning of a line of the enemies of God and a line of who I will call the callers of God, okay? Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Could take a look at the enemies of God. So we have Cain. He's already made himself an enemy of God. We're going to see what happens to his line, okay? Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 says, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, okay, after his own son. Now Enoch was born of Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. And it goes on to list these descendants. And it tells you about what some of these descendants do, okay? In verse 20, it says, Jubal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Okay, his brother's name, that was Adah. His brother's name, Jubal, he was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, et cetera, et cetera. So we have this movement into, I don't want to say it, use the word modernity, but we have this movement of technological progress, right? We have people being able to forge things, people playing instruments, people herding livestock, et cetera, et cetera. And we find that line continued in verse 23 with a man called Lamech, okay? Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Okay. So it ends, this line, or at least it stops here, with this man named Lamech, who is at a point where he is so boastful and proud that he is boasting openly, pridefully, to his wives, that he killed someone just for striking him. And it was a young man, okay? Probably somebody weaker than him. He killed and he's proud of it, okay? So we have this degradation from murder down to shameless murder, okay? There's a shamelessness involved here. If we read on in verse 25, it says, now we start looking at this other branch of mankind. So there's the branch of Cain, the enemies of God. And then it says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for God killed him. It's likely she was thinking Seth must be the one that God promised, right? To Seth, to him also a son was born, and his name was Enosh. And it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is referring to this line coming from Seth. So you've got these two lines. You've got the enemies of God coming out of Cain and stopping, at least for the moment, at Lamech as sort of a standard bearer for sin. And then you've got this line of Seth. And that line began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's why I used these two lines, the enemies of God and the callers of God, or seekers. Okay, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. I think another interesting thing that we should note, if we look back at verse 17, this person, this Cain, after he's given birth to Enoch, he built a city. Okay, he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch. He named it after his son, right? So we have this idea that urbanity, the city building, corresponds to the growth and the exacerbation of sin, okay? And we'll see this again when we get to the confusion phase with the building of the Tower of Babel. So we see the beginning of industry, of urbanization, and we see the fact that this urban center is strongly man-centered. What does Cain name the city after? He names them after his son. It's after his man. There's no mention of God in there. It's not God-centered. So we have these two lines, the seeking line and the corrupt line, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Okay, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. We're going to pick up the line of Seth here, the seeking line, and it's going to morph a little bit here. Okay, Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, a relatively short lifespan in the annals of Genesis, this early part of Genesis. It says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, we saw right after Seth, there was a declaration that men began to call on God or to seek God. Now we have this Enoch who walks with God. Okay? So you have this idea from this line of Seth. You've got these God seekers, and what do? They find God. And the result of them finding God is that they walk with God. Okay? They live their lives according to God's principles. And from there, we'll see that this righteous branch of humanity begins to taper down. Now, what about the corrupt branch? If we go to Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5, we'll see what happens with this corrupt branch. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So we go from seeking to walking with God in the one branch. In the wicked branch, we have a commensurate increase, not in righteousness, but in wickedness, okay? To the point that God declares that the wickedness of man is great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's all he thought about was evil, okay? And so much so that the Lord's sorry that he made man in the first place, and he was grieved in his heart. Yes, we do have an emotional God. He was grieved in his heart, okay? So what's going to be the result of these two lines, okay? If you look at the line of Enoch, it kind of disappears. Why? Because God takes him up. It only says he had Methuselah as a offspring. God essentially removes this righteous line. Okay? He takes it up. Okay? And you could probably see an echo or a parallel in what God's plan is in the final days, where he's going to call up his church out of a very wicked world. That's what he does with Enoch. He calls Enoch out of a very wicked world. This is a rescue. Okay, God is rescuing Enoch from a world that later on he's going to describe as extremely violent as well. That leads us from corruption to catastrophe. And I want to leave 5 minutes for questions and comments. So I'm going to stop there. We'll pick up a catastrophe. We'll look at confusion next session, and then we'll get to covenant. And that'll be our recap of Genesis. And I'll attempt to tie it all in together with what this means for Exodus. So let me pray for us. Thank God for this time together, and then I'll open up the floor. Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything you do for us. We thank you this morning for creation. What you created was good, and it was ideal for the purposes that you created it for. It didn't become good. It was created good and suitable and complete for human habitation, for human thriving, the thriving you describe as multiplying and subduing the earth, as multiplying on the earth and subduing on the earth. Everything that you created was good. Nothing bad entered the world except through our sin. Father, but you did not leave us in our sin. Father, you broke off a branch of humanity that you would allow yourself to be found by the seekers and enable them to walk with you and thereby be rescued by you from the condemnation that is to come on the world of the enemies of God. Father, help us to understand these things. Help us to understand how that's going to relate to the story we'll see opening up in Exodus, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so any comments, questions? David.
The first three verses of Genesis 1 are remarkable in so many ways.
Yeah. Yes.